The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Hey, good morning. My name is Don. I have the privilege of spending time with you this morning again in God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. That's on page 573. I wonder if any of you noticed that last week when I made some comments about our staff and just wishing them Merry Christmas and leading you in a time of thanking God for them, I omitted Chad Moore. Now, he doesn't think I did that intentionally, and I didn't. I just made some comments that I thought were appropriate, but I did it not quite as prepared as I should have been. And so I've expressed my apologies to Chad, and I just wanted to make sure you, the three of you who are still holding that against me, that you understand as well. And again, just encourage you to be praying for and thanking God for the leadership team that God has given us. Is Abby somewhere? I think John is sick today. Is he sick? Yeah. Be praying for John, as he's not feeling well. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we come with the confidence that it is from you, these words are your words, and that you've promised us as your children that as we worship you and spend time in and around your word, that you will bless us. And so, Father, for those in the room who have, it seems like, been studying and reading the Bible their whole lives, as well as for those in the room who this might be the very first time they've ever had the book open on their laps, we need you to take these words and to take all that we're going to understand and say from the text and filter it down into our hearts. Give us understanding, give us awareness, wake us up. Help us to believe, give us confidence in your word that will point us to Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. And so, as already been mentioned in our service in the theme, you'll see it in the bulletin and the notes, we come to Isaiah again, and we begin with just this question: what gives you hope as we enter another year? What are your expectations? How has 2024 shaken your confidence in any way? Your assurance, if you're going to be talking about, not insurance, if you're going to be talking about your confidence, your assurance, can you sound convincing very long at all? How are you feeling about another year? In my world, I just, as I was thinking through this morning's message, I thought of just this past week in my life. Let me share three observations with you just to try to keep it a bit current. One, Christmas morning, I get up, and like many of you, I just sat down at my computer and read the Lafayette Journal and Courier. Maybe you didn't do that, but I did. Cup of coffee, read the Journal Courier front to end, I said after about two pages, I said, man alive, you better start writing stuff down. So I did. Journal and Courier, Lafayette, Christmas morning, all right? Here are about six or seven headlines. The price of friendship. More than 1,000 North Korean troops helping Russia fight Ukraine have been killed or wounded. Another article, blood on your hands. Tens of thousands of people took to the streets of the Serbian capital, Belgrade, this week to demand the resignation of the government. Another title, Mexico's president signals shift in cartel strategy. Amid a fresh wave of violence, Mexico's president has sent her security chief and thousands of troops to stem a bloody escalation of drug cartel crime in the Sinaloa state. Another article, armed men fire on Haiti hospital, reopening, killing three. Another one, looting cripples Gaza food supply. Israel has failed to crack down on armed gangs attacking food convoys in Gaza, despite a pledge to do so. Another article, Francis appeals for courage at Mass. Pope Francis, at his Christmas Eve sermon, said the story of Jesus' birth as a poor carpenter's son should instill hope that all people can make an impact on the world. He also, in that Christmas Eve service, oversaw the opening of a special bronze door that they only open on Jubilee years, and the Vatican expects up to 100,000. I went back and checked it. The newspaper might be wrong. That's a huge number. But the Vatican expects up to 100,000 pilgrims to walk through the door each day in the coming year to receive special indulgences or remission of sins. I just jotted down, AI Jesus could listen to your confessions. That was another article. NORAD is tracking Santa. That's important. And then probably the most disturbing is that the Cleveland Cavaliers have the best record in the NBA. That was just one day of my week, all right? Another something that got my attention was an article in the January edition, January 2025 edition of World Magazine. Good magazine, comes from a Christian perspective, works hard at keeping a genuinely biblical worldview. The article, and it was on the cover, here's the title of the article: Beans, Bullets, and Band-Aids. The subtitle explains the article by saying, a look inside the movement urging Americans to prepare for apocalyptic calamity. The cover of the magazine points to the article with this headline, ready for anything, Americans turn prepping into a billion-dollar industry. Now, we're not going to preach today about beans and bullets and Band-Aids. Well, we sort of are. A third observation of just, again, this past week, I think it was Friday or yesterday, I was reading an article and came across the metaphor, a black swan event. How many have heard that metaphor used before? Do you know what it means? Black swan event. All right, I'm not as out of it as I thought I was. I'd never heard a black swan event before. So, rather than driving down to the library and checking out the card catalog, I just went ahead and pushed some buttons on that machine on my desk, and I came up with, this is an interesting, the article where I saw the black swan event, it says, it appeared in this sentence, could another black swan event emerge in 2025? And so after hitting a few buttons, I discovered that a black swan event is a rare and unpredictable event, occurrence with huge impact. So they would call 9/11 here in America a black swan event. They would call COVID-19 pandemic a black swan event. And I guess the history of it, and you can go push the buttons yourself on it, was there was a time in history where everyone believed that all swans were white. Then, in some miraculous discovery on an island somewhere, they found black swans. And so black swan event came to be a metaphor for the unexpected, and I don't know where the huge results came from of finding a black swan. But the discovery of black swans in the late 1600s serve as a metaphor for events once considered impossible. This article was referring to the Syrian ouster of its leadership as a black swan event. A year ago, the movement of the attack on Israel would be who expected that? Who knew that was coming? A black swan event. So it raises the question to us, are you ready? Are you ready for whatever the next or next several black swan, unexpected, unseen, but man, when it happens, you look back at it and say, wow, I never saw that coming, but it was huge. Those kinds of things are happening. How about someone getting shot in a Lafayette laundromat? Whoa, where does that stuff come from? That's our world, isn't it? So how would you describe your hope, your positiveness, in a world like this, in one sentence? Seemingly, in our text, buried in a description of coming judgment, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, is a confession of hope that serves us really well. It's a model for all of us, any of us who trust and obey God while living in a world, while living in the culture like we do, where one writer I read this past week put it this way, it's a world that is full of brittle regimes, festering conflicts, and ambitious external factors. Now, that could have been written, in other words, that could have been Isaiah 8, 23. It ends at 22. But it could have been added, as this is what Isaiah's world is really all about. This is what Isaiah's world, in the time of Ahaz, in the time of chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah, it's a world full of brittle regimes, festering conflicts, and ambitious actors. Here's the sentence that answers the question of how we should describe our confidence, assurance, and hope for the coming year. You'll see it on the screen. It's Isaiah 8 and verse number 17. It reads this way, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I'm just going to make sure that we're there. All right. This commitment of patient and sustained hope in the Lord's, in the Lord is unwrapped by Isaiah now in chapter 9. In this poem, really, or song, the first seven verses of chapter 9. But do you notice the components of the sentence? And this is where I want to help you this morning. Let's together just take a journey and end up here, all right? As we enter a new year, are you okay? Would it put a smile on your soul to just say this? I wait for the Lord. I will hope in the Lord. That's my defense against black swan events. That's my defense against how this world seems to be so scary, such a place to live in. And so we follow now Isaiah's lead in teaching us, in teaching this remnant. And so I'll refer to it a couple times this way, probably. But here in verse number 17 of chapter 8, it's almost like these are real people who, while Ahaz, as we learned last week, has made this decision and the judgment of God is coming, there's this group of people who are trusting and obeying God. And it's almost like they're just over there, just a little bit over the hillside, among the trees, behind the rocks, and they're peeking out and they're saying, hey, does anybody know? We're hoping in God. Does anybody understand that we're waiting on him? Does anybody understand that we really know, we really understand that it seems like he's hiding his face right now? It seems like he's stepped back. Boy, this is a tough place to live. And it seems like he has sort of stepped back for a while, but whoa, look at us. Whoa, here's our identity, is that we're waiting for the Lord and we're hoping in him. Those are the kind of people that I believe there's a lot of us in the room, and we want to encourage each other today with this passage. And so let's read our way through chapter 9, the first seven verses, to learn about this sustained hope that we have as those who trust and obey the words and promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. And so you'll notice in your notes our outline of hope introduced, hope described, and hope explained. Let's begin in verse number 1 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Let me just complete the reading. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is our hope? When we are seemingly, we look one way and we've got this king like Ahaz, who seems to be dominant over reality. And then we look the other way, and here come the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it seems like they're in charge of reality. And now here we are. What does it mean to put our hope in the Lord? So first of all, in verse 1, hope is introduced. Hope in verse 1 is presented as something real. And if we don't read it slowly, we may not notice it. Notice that God is doing something, and it might not be seen by the naked eye. But notice in verse 1, Isaiah begins this, but there will be. In other words, hey group, you who are back in verse 16, 17, and 18, described as those who are hoping while so many others are not, will you notice that God is up to something? Hope is introduced, just this simple statement. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. All right? Just stop. What's it say? That's reality. That is our hope. That there is coming something. That there is some other reality that is in motion. There is something that is going on that God is up to. That what we see all around us happening, and whether it is in unexpected events or whether it is pain or sorrow or grief that this world brings along, there is another reality. Isaiah just simply introduces it in the most simple greeting card kind of a way. There will be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. That then serves as the title. That then serves as the driving big idea that goes all the way down through verse 7. There is another reality. God is up to something. He introduced this hope in contrast to the thick darkness that's described in verses 21 and 22. Distress and darkness are real. As you look at that in your scriptures, you notice that in verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. He introduces it against that darkness, and that's the part of our hope, guys. Please understand, at its most simple, at its most basic, do you believe more in the reality of judgment and pain and despair and darkness and death than you believe in the reality that God is up to something and that there will not be gloom anymore? That's the foundation. Now he goes on to explain it, but are there really two realities? There is a primary reality, Isaiah says, and that is that there is a counter-gloom movement going on. That God has established a counter-gloom movement ever since Genesis chapter 3, and that's the promise and the hope for all of us. He introduces this hope in contrast to darkness. He introduces it as a revealed reality over time. Notice the language of in the former time, in the latter time. Hey, when you get impatient, just come back and remember Isaiah's teaching. Hey, God's got this schedule going. before and after. This is what happened, but this is what will happen. What I love about this, one of the things I love about this announcement or this introduction is right at the end of verse 1, where he introduces hope with a worldwide dimension. In other words, beyond the Jordan, beyond the land of Israel, off into Galilee of the nations. Now, I went through all of those things, all the headlines in the newspaper, all the black swan events, the various things about how what's going on in this world. Understand that there's two or three or four, a handful of people in the room right now who could come up here and from personal experience begin telling stories of what God is doing. Is God active in our world in miraculous and strong in unusual ways? Absolutely. Is that as much a reality as all the other stuff that comes across as bad news? And we would have to say, yeah, it is. God is at work, even though at times he seems hidden. But there's this worldwide dimension. Hope is introduced as something that counteracts the long-standing and worldwide darkness of the human condition. And so if nothing else, folks, just buy into this. Hope is real. If you believe that the Bible is a dependable book, a reliable document, that it speaks truth, then we start with Isaiah just simply introducing the concept. There is a whole nother reality going on to counter the darkness and the gloom and the anguish, the thick darkness that is going on this earth, both back in Ahaz's day as well as ours. In verses 2 and 3, we have hope described. So for those who are struggling to trust and obey God, whether in Isaiah's day of despair and judgment, or for us today in the darkness of our contemporary culture, hope is described in verses 2 and 3 in three encouraging ways. I've got to make just a quick adjustment to my hearing mechanisms. Hope is described in three encouraging ways. First of all, notice in verse number 2 that it's personal and accessible. Hope. All right, we learn, he introduces it. This is something that is going on. Now, we find out in verses 2 and 3, notice the language, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, thank you for your patience this morning. We're slowing this down because it's intended to be. I don't know about you, but I have read this so fast for my whole life in various ways that it doesn't sink in that it is poetic, it is picturesque, but it's very meaningful that this hope, that this whole sense of there's no gloom, that there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. Okay, then how's that going to happen? Well, let me explain it to you. Let me describe this hope. It's for you, it's for people, and it's for those who, all right? People who walked in darkness, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. These people, by the way, the people of verse 2 and the those who of verse 2 turn into the us in verse 6, if you follow me on that. In other words, those who walk in, those who dwell in, those are the ones who a child is born to. Not only is hope described as personal and accessible, it is for people. It's practical and transformative. You'll notice that walkers and dwellers, the people who walked, the people who dwelt, the walkers and the dwellers go from darkness to light, and they go from gloom to joy. The light is great. The joy is as real as any joy experienced. You'll notice at the end of verse number 3, they are glad when they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. You have to pause and think about that word picture. What is joy at the harvest like? Well, those of you who've been farmers, you understand that. You understand when you've harvested the 200 acres or the 400 acres or the 75 acres, and I rode in a truck one time with a farmer up in the Francisville area, filled up his big truck. We drove over to the grain. He unloaded it. We got back in the truck, and he showed me the piece of paper that the guy had given. It was like tons, and I thought, now what's corn going for now per bushel? And you just left that many bushels there? Whoa, we need to have an offering at church. But can you imagine the joy? Some of you know what it's like to drive away from that place in your truck, having just unloaded, and you just see for the first time some of the benefits of all the work of a whole year. Well, the other metaphor that he uses is they were glad when they divide the spoil. Many of you, all we have to do is go back to Christmas morning when the paper is flying and the presents are being thrown at each other, and you're ooh, wow, I got something. And half of it I even like, and maybe the other half I can take back. There is a very real sense of joy and a very real sense of rejoicing in this hope. It's practical and it's transformative. Now, thirdly, notice that it's God-given and sustained, and that's where in verses 2 and 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. In other words, you say, boy, this is sort of covered up. It's not really clear, but the concepts are there. And if you have received Jesus, if you have turned from your sin, and you are a follower of Jesus, this is very formative language. These are the ruts that we live in. It is where God moved into someone's life and multiplied their life and transformed their life to the point where they then in turn around and rejoice in Him. Can you explain why you love God? Can you explain anything about where it comes from that you want to worship Him, that you want to please Him, that you want to obey Him, you rejoice in Him? And everyone in the room who says, yeah, I love God, you would have to come back and say, but He loved me first. Man, He started it. He really got the ball rolling. And that is the description of this kind of transformative hope. It is God-given. It is God-sustained. So remember, there's this group of people, according to verse number 17 of chapter 8, and they're hiding over there in the trees, or they're looking around the rocks because they're wondering, is Ahaz coming or is Assyria and the Babylonians coming? How in the world, what's life going to look like now? And the answer is, Isaiah says, hey, first of all, remember that there's no more gloom for those in anguish. There's hope. And remember also that this hope that God is bringing is personal, it's accessible, it's practical, it's transformative. God gives it to you, and then He sustains it in incredible, joy-filled ways. Now, verses 4 through 7, Isaiah helps us. He explains even more about this hope. The three verses, you'll notice in your Bibles, that verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with the word for. Well, that's an obvious hint for us to say, all right, it is now, he's explaining. He's giving us more details of, he explains how the believing remnant, how we who feel the pressure from both sides can, our hope will come about. How does this unusual assurance in the midst of despair happen? Where does it come from? How are we kept safe? Well, first you'll notice in verse number 4 that God breaks the grip of oppression. These are very real terms. Note the terms yoke, staff, rod, all of them being instruments of suffering and oppression, all of them being instruments that limit us, that keep us enslaved, that keep us moving in a direction or under the authority of something that is not necessarily good. God breaks them. in a display of his power through the weaknesses of an unlikely deliverer. Right? That hope is the end of all suffering. You'll notice in verse number 4, for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, all those hises, his burden, his shoulder, his oppressor, that's people. You, God, have broken as on the day of Midian. You can look back into the book of Judges, I believe it is, where Gideon and Midian, the battle, and the basic storyline is that a huge victory is won by somebody through weakness and unexpected faith. The story of Gideon. He ends all suffering in an unexpected way. Not only does he break the grip of oppression, but notice verse 5, God wins the victory over our war. For every boot, what a graphic picture this is. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God wins victory. Those who hope in the Lord are assured that God has won the battle over darkness and despair. This is portrayed as at the end of the war, all of the paraphernalia, all the military hardware is burned, it's destroyed. We benefit from a victory we did not win. Does that bring back to you any images of the crucifixion? Does that bring back to you any images of resurrection? The Lord won it. Hope is explained as the enjoyment of peace. In verse 4, hope is explained as the ending of all suffering. In verse 5, hope is explained as the enjoyment of peace. I'd love to hear you tell your stories, but if I were asked, what are a few things that you've done recently that have just really injected into your life the grace of God, strength, endurance, hope in challenging times? One of my first answers would be, about a year ago, I memorized Psalm 46. I cannot tell you the number of times and the number of ways, the number of circumstances and instances that God has brought my heart and mind back to Psalm 46. And in this assurance of Isaiah in verse 5, notice at the end of Psalm 46, he comes to this stanza where he says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations to on earth, how he's made war cease to the ends of the earth. And then there's this little section. I think it's fascinating. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Next sentence, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted on the earth. I will be exalted in the nations. And then our expression, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Hope. Wow. And he puts it right down in the, I don't know what you do with the news. I don't know how you get the news. I think that's a great application out of today's sermon. But do you see the images? Do you see the pain? Do you see the bloodshed? Do you see the hospitals blown up? Do you see the people, the women and the children and the families who get run over with cars and guns and so forth? And here's the hope, folks. I know it's hard to believe. You have good reason to be over there in the trees peeking around the rocks. And Isaiah right now is just yelling at you, screaming at you, good, because he didn't have a microphone. But he's saying, understand. Understand, please, that God will win this war. All the things that have causing you pain, all the blood, all the weapons, all the intricate armory that sometimes you guys who say you follow Jesus, you trust that more than you do Jesus. All of it is going to be put in a pile someday and burned up and rendered absolutely unnecessary. And so verse 5, those who know, hope is explained as the enjoyment of peace. And then in verses 6 and 7, God accomplishes our hope through, we can just, about now, we can come out and say it, Jesus Christ. This child born of a human mother, yet given by God himself. Note how this unique child king responds to, delivers us from, counteracts every aspect of the distress and the gloom and the darkness that we face. Verse number 6, he takes our oppression on his shoulders. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And listen, again, I want to encourage you, I just want to warn you, we're just going to move through this because the beauty of the language, the beauty of the prose, the expressiveness of the words, if we're not careful, we'll over-explain them and we'll take the impact right away. Let's do it again. Go with me. Here you are in darkness, in despair, in gloom. You're wondering if there's anybody else that has the same hope you have. You are just repeating every day. You're looking at your significant others and your family and your friends, and you're saying, I will hope. God seems like he's turned his back. I will wait. Local media doesn't pick up on that. Stupid King Ahaz is coming this way, and he just put out his own version of the Bible for you to buy. And over here, you've got the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming your way, and what are you going to say? What are you saying? And here's what you can say. Here's all that you can talk about. You can say, there was a child born. There was a son that God gave us. He took our oppression on his shoulders. Verses 6 and 7. He is uniquely qualified to rule. His names describe his character and his qualifications. Each name indicates an arena of his assigned administration as the child given to rule and reign over everything. Jesus is huge. He's the wonderful counselor with wisdom and righteousness. In our darkness and despair, he's the mighty God, his power and his person. He's the everlasting Father, his care and his permanence. He's the Prince of Peace, his wholeness and well-being. Are you still imagining? Are you still picturing yourself as one who has no logical reason to hope? And now you're hearing these words, and they're coming at you. Listen, there's a baby coming. This God who has already said that there's no more gloom for those in anguish. Those of you who are living and dwelling in the darkness, there's joy coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's going to be personal. It's accessible. It's transformative. And here it is. A son is going to be born. A child is given. And here's what he does. Verse 7, he is eternal. He's in it for the long haul. His government, peace, his rule, his reign of justice and righteousness, it will have no end. He will rule and reign forever in truth and justice. This is the one who is coming. This is not as much, listen, primarily this passage is not as, God didn't give it to us so that we'd have something to put in our Christmas cards. He gave it to a minority group of people who had just experienced what their king should have done in being the representative of God over that nation. He rejected it, and now all judgment is breaking loose. There's all kinds of unexplained black swan events happening. Life as they knew it is going away. Within weeks, perhaps, they will be taken captive and transported to other lands. They will lose their homes. They will lose every semblance of normalcy that they have. And here's the message, guys. A son is going to be born. A child is given. Look at his name. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. Look at what he'll do. Verse 7, this is the phrase that when I get old enough to not be able to do anything else, I'm going to crochet it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is so, this, It's such an inadequate kind of a parallel. You get the political ad, right? You vote for me, and I'm going to lower your taxes. I'm going to build more military. I'm going to take care of you. You'll have health insurance that costs you $1.67 a month and never have to pay anything. You vote for me, all right? And then at the end of that ad is what? Somebody appears and says, I paid for this. I'll make sure it happens. And we have every right to not believe a thing they say. At the end of this portrayal, of there's no more gloom for you who are in anguish. Here he comes, this child that is born. This is who he is. This is what he's going to do. This is how long it's going to go on. I mean an eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice. And now here at the end of it pops up. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's absolutely guaranteed. If you believe in a God, if you believe in the God of the Bible, this one who is the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, he is backed, guaranteed by the passion and zeal of God himself, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God is passionately committed. And this has all kinds of connections. It is hardwired right into your hope that God is passionately committed to the exaltation, enthronement, and reign of his Son, Jesus. So what did God do? What is he doing? And what will he do to shine a great light on our darkness? What will he do to multiply the nation's joy and give us reason to rejoice in outrageous ways? He sent and he gave us a child. God's answer for the bullies of history, as well as the bullies that run our world today, is not to become even a bigger bully, as much as folks want us to think that. But like the victory at Midian, unexpected weakness, doing something that just doesn't make sense, he overcomes the darkness with the weakness and foolishness of the suffering servant, his son, Jesus. That's where you need to be encouraged to finish Isaiah, because he takes this baby that was born and he takes him right up through the whole storyline to the point where, isn't it weird that he suffered and that he suffered for us who've turned our own way, and all of our iniquities were laid on him? Let's draw our thoughts together a bit with just how do we connect with this hope? How can you experience for the coming year a sustained and growing hope? The hope of God that brings into existence a new world of peace, of righteousness, of justice in and through his son Jesus. Completely free from despair. It's coming. Now, some of you are already thinking. You're thinking of various passages in the New Testament about the victory and about the hope and the coming of Christ. Listen, don't be so super spiritual. Don't fake it. You don't have to hear, okay, that some of what's happening in our world really concerns you. Doesn't it? If you would say yes to that and acknowledge it, that would be as much of an act of worship as you saying, I love God. Because you're just simply being honest and you're acknowledging that we live in a world where this is needed, where hope from God is necessary. It is what binds us together. And so some of us are a bit concerned about that laundromat that we walk into. Or what's the newspaper going to have? Talking with one of my boys this past week, and he tells a story of a guy who worked for a church that we both sort of know from way long ago, who just got arrested for pictures on his phone that shouldn't have been there. That kind of stuff happening to you? That's one reality. There's another reality, though, folks. And that reality is our God is at work. How can we access that? How can we? I want to take you to two applications that Isaiah does in this section. In other words, when he looks at those people who are saying, I will hope, I will wait, I know God is hiding himself in some ways. He points us toward personal application with a question, and then I'm going to try to make this work, and a cheer. C-H-E-E-R. I don't think we cheer enough for each other, and Isaiah does. All right? So first of all, the question. We see it on the screen? And again, as I mentioned last week, one of the reasons I must connect well with Isaiah is he is sarcastic. This question, should not a people inquire of their God? All right? This question is set against the hope-destroying messaging of our day. Do you see it in verse number 19 of chapter 8? Would you please look at it? Right after the folks express their hope, in verse 19, Isaiah says to them, when they, those outsiders, mass popular opinion, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, we should read this out loud, who chirp and mutter. Do you realize that we live in a world of very intelligent, capable people who the best they can come up with is described by Isaiah as chirping and muttering? Well, when they come at you saying, here's where you're going to find the answers, here's where you're going to find hope, here's where you're going to be able to figure it all out of what's going on, he says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Folks, there is something that we must disconnect from if we're going to enjoy sustained and growing hope in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, if you haven't picked it up yet and you're walking with God, you want to please Him, you want to grow in Him, there's a simple little pathway that I think occurs amazingly throughout the Bible, and it is this. You put this off by putting this on. Are you bothered by not loving God enough? Then begin to do the things that people love God do, and you'll find that all of the stuff will begin to fall away. You put off by putting on. And so Isaiah asks this question about, notice, let me show you one other place where he brings it up earlier in chapter 8. For the Lord spoke in verse 11 with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor, he shall be your fear, let him be your dread. Your life and my life become like an endless night. That's verse 20, another beautiful metaphor that Isaiah uses in verse 20 of chapter 8. It's because they have no dawn. In other words, there's this continual cycle of, man, is there light ever going to come on? Is there ever going to be joy? Is there ever going to be hope? But our lives become like this endless night when we are more committed to fearing what this world fears and trusting in the popular superstitions and conspiracy theories of our day. You feeling it yet? Isaiah says, stop it. Sustained hope depends on a clear and committed restriction of listening to the mumbo-jumbo explanations that we have come to depend on to explain and deal with what is going on. We need Spirit-given discernment to hear the chirping and the muttering all around us that many of us have come to feed on, talk about, endlessly talk about, and ultimately, like the popular crowd around us, we find our best hope is to continue the chirping and the muttering. Like it, share it, post it. Let's keep this chirping and muttering going. Oh, you wouldn't believe. No, my sources of truth are the real thing. The people I read, boy, they know what they're doing. The conspiracies I believe in that draw me away. You need to assess, limit, and contain your information sources carefully. Discernment is a huge issue of our day. Listen carefully to how you talk, what you repeat, what you post, what you like, what you share. Ask some trusted friends. Do you hear the voice? Do you hear just that little nuance in Isaiah's voice of sarcasm? Come on, guys, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Shouldn't you be talking, posting, sharing? Shouldn't you be excited about? Shouldn't you be just endlessly repeating what your hope is? How bogged down can a person get? There's information sources, brothers and sisters, today that we must disconnect ourselves from. Sustained hope and joy in these days depend on staying away from junk food information. So that's the question. Do you hear it? Is that enough? Come on, guys. Shouldn't you be known? Shouldn't we be known as those who inquire of our God? Listen to him, can talk about him. Now here's the cheer. Verse 20 of chapter 8. And I am, in the way my mind works, I am setting aside about 37 really good stories just because of time. But verse 20, imagine with me, though, what's the tone of voice? How does Isaiah say this? To the teaching and to the testimony. That's it. That's the cheer. Come on, guys. Shouldn't we be known for inquiring of our God? Let's do it! To the teaching and to the testimony. Let's go! I think that's what he's doing. I think he's looking over at that minority group of people who are saying the best thing that they can say about their lives. The whole world looks at them and says, man, are you out of it? Because they're saying, I'm waiting on the Lord. Does it look like he's turned his back? Yes, but I will hope in him. And Isaiah says, don't listen to all those necromancers who get on social media. Now, maybe they didn't have it back then. But don't listen to all those voices who tell you to do this and to do that and to think this way and think that way. To the Word, right? Let's go. Not only is sustained hope dependent on disconnecting from the popular thinking of our world, but it thrives on saturating our hearts and minds with Bible truth. Bible truth especially about Jesus and his qualifications to rule and reign. I want to encourage you. Some of this just sounds so simplistic, but can I just encourage you to consider, would you memorize a Jesus passage? Again, in my world, if the question is, what have you done that helps keep your hopes strong? Well, I've memorized that little blurb in Hebrews 1 that just takes words and puts them together about Jesus and what he's doing and where he went. Whoa! And you come through those three verses in the beginning of Hebrews 1. Long ago and in times past, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these days, he's speaking to us through his Son, Jesus. Who? And then it just goes on and on and on. Or the passage in Revelation 1 about Jesus. And whoa, dude, boom, boom, boom. And it just completely gives you new data to process in your thinking that there is someone, there is a movement, there will be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. I mean, it's solid. Would you read and reread the accounts of his life and teaching? Will you fill your minds to the full line so that any time life pushes you around, something about Jesus spills out? We saturate our minds and our hearts with truth about Jesus. We, to the teaching and the testimony, we saturate our minds and hearts about God and his zeal to establish Christ's kingdom. I think you can see it on the screen. I think I put it there. Just a few chapters later in Isaiah 26, many of you know this verse. You talk about what an old man ought to crochet. This is it. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Don't do that quickly. Do you understand what he's saying? God keeps you. He works, he pours grace into your existence. Whenever you keep your mind stayed on him, that's all you have to do. You don't have to invent the peace. You don't have to come up with a joy. You don't have to take something to get there. You just have to focus to the word, to the testimony. And what does God do with that? By his grace, he keeps you in perfect peace. Because how do you know you're trusting in him? Your mind is stayed on him. That's faith. That's trust. We saturate our hearts and minds with Jesus. We saturate our hearts and minds with God. And then we also saturate our hearts and minds on us. We notice, did I get that next slide? I put these slides together too late so maybe it's not up there. We saturate our hearts and minds on who we are, and we go back to this. We take this remnant out of Isaiah 8, and we just continually repeat, I will wait. That's who I am. I will hope. That's all I have. And I'll add to it, I will remember. Because we learn later on in Isaiah that the focus of my hope is this son, this child that is born, this one who is going to do this, be this forever. And I remember that this child, this son that was born, years, centuries later said, after he gave his life for us, after he rose from the dead, or before he rose from the dead, he said, remember me, right? Hey, when is the next time that Jesus is going to take communion? Who's going to be there? Right? And how long, what are we supposed to think about every time we take the Lord's Supper? That we're going to take this Lord's Supper until who comes? Do you see how integrated into church life? If you hang out at Kossuth every month, we're reminded in some way of our hope in Jesus, that he's coming, and the next time you eat and drink of this, and by the way, remember me right now and stay on track. So bind up the testimony, seal the teaching, to the teaching and to the testimony. A wonderful child king was born for us and given to us. Many years ago, in a very small Bible college, I played basketball. And I think it was our senior year. I was on Marty Dittmar's team. He usually sits over here. My senior year, I was the captain. And we were opening up a new gym that had just been built. The cheerleaders had made, I don't even know the name of it, but this big old thing of paper where they draw on the one side the logo or the mascot of the team or whatever, and then as the team runs out through the line of players, the team breaks through this paper. You ever see it? And so we're in the locker room before, and coach says, hey, the cheerleaders asked if they got this thing going, we got to cooperate. Hey, Whip, you're the captain, you lead us out. And I think, what if I can't break the paper? what if I get my arm through and I can't get the rest through? What if it's really strong paper? But the idea is that there was a prepared way for you. I mean, the coach had us going. I think that's what Isaiah is doing here. Hey, folks, you live and you feel it. You're afraid of it sometimes. It causes some of you, it challenges you even to sleep at night with what we call, well, at least I now know, as the black swan events, with the turmoil, with government leadership coming at you this way, and with foreign powers coming at you this way, and with the unknown out there that you don't know. And Isaiah walks into our locker room this morning, and he just simply reminds us, hey, no more gloom and anguish. You can have hope. It's in Jesus, and it's in these very specific ways. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, to the teaching and to the testimony. And at that point, all of the people of God, you're frothing at the mouth. You're saying, yeah, we're going to go get them. And I wish the elders had made some paper things right out there at the door. And that on your way out, you could just run through it and say, this world that we live in today is an incredible platform for us to be people of hope in Jesus. Father in heaven, will you help us? Will you give us, even this morning, a determined and fresh hope in Christ? And will you help us to be trusting, to be obedient, to set our minds and our hearts on you, to move away from all of the stuff of this world that we as Christians tend to be known to get caught up in? And will you help us to be saturated with the wonders, with the glories of this child that is born, of this son that is giving, of our wonderful counselor, of our mighty God, of our everlasting Father, of our Prince of Peace, this eternal one. We pray, Father, that you would magnify him among us today and draw us to him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net